Good morning, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We continue our study of the book of James. We have covered the first chapter. It took us 3 or 4 weeks. Last week we, of course, celebrated Mother's Day and had a Mother's Day message, so we had a short hiatus from chapter 2, but we'll dive back into James chapter 2, and we'll be starting at verse 14. I want to read a few verses here. I won't read the entire passage, but we will be reading, going from verse 14 through the end. But let's read a few verses, pray, and then we will jump right into today's lesson. James chapter 2 and verse number 14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead and being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come again and to open your holy word. Father, as we consider this very deep, very important passage found here in James, I pray that, Lord, you would please work in our hearts. Pray that you would give us understanding. I pray, Lord, also your Holy Spirit would take these things and apply them to our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would just, Father, help us to be able to properly examine ourselves, to be able to consider how these truths apply, Lord, to us individually. I pray, Father, for your blessing. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. James chapter 2. Now, like an onion, we have peeled back the first couple layers of the book of James, and we find ourselves today at the very beginning of what I would call the core of the book of James. It's ironically found in the middle of the book of James. It's tied, you know, right in the very middle of the four chapters. It's the middle of this book, and it is the core or the heart of James. The message, the teaching that James does here in verses 14 to 26 are essential understanding, and the rest of the book is applied to it. Now, we've talked about how James covers trials and tests, and there's a number of various trials and tests that you can see throughout the book of James. And we also have learned that all trials revolve around faith, right? Every trial is a trial of your faith. And so here, James dives into the idea of faith. And he tries to give understanding to, you know, the readers of this epistle, both in the first century church and to us today, the idea and understanding of what faith is. What does faith look like? And over the next couple of verses, we will see two types of faith. One is a dead faith. We see that in the verses that we opened with and started with. 14 to 21, essentially, or 20, is dead faith. And then we see what true living faith looks like in verses 21 to 26. And James is giving to us some foundational understanding. Now, when we consider, or when we talk about religion, right, oftentimes we refer to it as our faith. And as we know as Christians, our entire practice of our Christianity is dependent upon our faith. And so I think what James is trying to do is take this very central foundational idea and teach on it. And he teaches in a number of different ways. And we will consider what that is. Now I want you to look at verse number 14, and we're going to see one of the methods that he's using to teach here. Verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" Now, there's a significant change in James's delivery here from what we saw in chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2, right? Chapter 1, verse 2, he starts by saying, "My brethren, count it all joy." This is an imperative. This is direction, okay? "My brethren, count it all joy." And we even talked about in the last couple of weeks, James' direct style of teaching, direct style of communication. Look at verse number 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted of God." Okay, again, an imperative. Let no man say this, right? Verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren," right? Or literally, "Don't be foolish." don't be mistaken, okay? It's direct. James is always very direct. Verse 19, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." He's being direct again, an imperative. Chapter 2 and verse number 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons." Direct, it's imperative. But suddenly you come to verse 14, and James changes his style a little bit. Now it is not a direct, imperative command, right? Rather, he's using what? He's using a question. And I think this is very important because James is changing his delivery. His tone, I believe, remains the same, if that makes sense. But I think his method of teaching here changes a little bit. Now, it's only for a couple of verses, and James goes directly back to his imperatives because that's who James is. But I think him doing this here is something that is a mechanism that's used by speakers or teachers all the time, right? It is the idea of trying to really engage with the audience. It's his way of trying to ensure that they are paying attention to this particular point. I think it signifies the importance of what James is about to unpack and teach for the readers of this epistle. So he starts in verse 14 with a question. He says in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now, let's just sort of look at the words that are used here. And obviously, we understand by this that the topic is obviously going to be about faith. But James is approaching this in a little different way. He's almost separating faith and works. Right? He separates them to essentially indicate that they don't exist without each other. All right? Now, we're going to come back to this illustration later, but think about the illustration of fire. A fire, right? To be fire, must contain both a flame and heat. Right? Flame and heat. Now you look at it and you say, that's fire. Now, without heat, right, you have a flame that is probably not called a flame because flames are hot, right? So you can't have it. And if you have a flame, or if you have heat, right, with no flame, then it's not fire. Without one or the other, it's not faith. It's not fire. And so James is doing that exact thing. He's basically saying, let's separate these two components so that I can demonstrate to you and teach you what true faith is. And so he starts by saying, what profit is it if a man says that he has faith, but there are no works to show that he has faith? And basically, when he says, what profit is it, he says, what value is it, or why would, or is it even a real thing? Right? Is it even real faith if you don't have works to back it up? The end of verse 14, can faith save him? And the idea there is, can a man's verbalization of his faith be enough to save him? Now, we would look at this and say, can faith save you? Of course, faith can save you. But what James is talking about here is not saving faith. He's talking about a different kind of faith, which we're going to explore when you get down now to verse number 15. The faith that he is ultimately describing in verse 14 and 15 and 16, right, is a dead faith, he calls it. It's sort of based around this idea. You are in a burning house, and the fire chief stands at the door and yells, "Follow me to safety." And you say in your mind, you know, he's a fire chief. He probably knows a lot about fires, probably knows that I need to be saved, you know, knows what to do to make sure that I'm saved. And you could be fully convinced in your mind, you know what? If I follow him, I will be saved. And yet you stand in place. And the house collapses, and you perish in the fire. And outside they go, "Why didn't he believe me?" Right? And you might be saying, "I believe him fully." But obviously you didn't, right? James is demonstrating that, right? That idea of faith in works. They are together. You cannot have true faith without works. All right, so here we go. Verse 15, he gives his own illustration. Much like I just gave you an illustration, here James gives us an illustration that for his readers would have been particularly relevant. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled," notwithstanding he give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What value is it? Okay, so here James is saying, you are in your village, right? This is first century, living here. They're going about their duties. They're in their village, and along comes a brother or sister. And I think in this sense, it is someone that you would know. I think it would be like a close neighbor. Okay, I don't think it's necessarily a brother and sister in Lord, but I don't think it matters for this illustration. But someone comes along that you are close with or know of very well. You know their situation because you can detect from this understanding here that they are destitute of their daily food. They are naked, right? Meaning that they lack the essential clothing to keep themselves warm, perhaps, in that time of year. Okay, so here's someone who is in dire need, in true need. That's what James is trying to demonstrate. You come across someone who you know well enough to know that they are in true need. And walking by them, you simply say, you know, "May God bless you." And you keep on walking. Right? What value is that? Or how, really what James is asking is, how does that demonstrate faith? And so, you religious person who attends church and who claims to be a Christian, yet you walk by a person who's destitute of their daily needs and you say to them, "God be with you," and you walk on your way, right? James is calling that out and he's saying to them, what value is this? Now, in their day, in their village, they would have had the lame and sick and, you know, different people who would have been beggars as part of their culture would have been something that they would have seen and been able to relate to very closely in this illustration. And so, verse 17, he says, even so faith, or this is exactly like faith. This is why I'm giving you this illustration. If it hath not works, is dead, being alone. All right? So, again, you cannot separate true faith from works. Right? True faith requires both faith and works. One or the other are separate and are not true saving faith. Now let's look at verse 18. What he's doing here through this passage is he takes almost a bite at the apple, and then he chews it for a minute, and then he takes another bite at the apple. Okay? So here we are. We're going back again for another bite at this apple. He's really struggling. I wouldn't say struggling, but he's really working at explaining this idea from many different perspectives. I think it also demonstrates its importance. Verse 18, yay, or in addition, a man may say, "Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, here the idea is that faith, true faith, is always visible faith. True faith is always visible. This is the point. This is what he's trying to get to in this verse here. Okay, so a man may say, or a man may challenge you, and I think he's saying rightly challenge you, right? Or rightly say, thou hast faith. And I think the idea there is, you say you have faith, right? So a man is saying to another man, you say you have faith, right? So I'll challenge you on that then. And I say that I have works, right? So show me. And the idea of show there is a visible representation. Demonstrate to me your faith, right? With your just your words. And I will show you my faith by my works. Okay? He's making the point that true faith is visible. It's always able to be seen. Faith that is simply verbal is not real faith. It is not real faith. So he says there, I will show thee my faith by my works, right? And so there's an illustration. Now he backs it up. James comes to verse 19. And I believe that this verse is the climax of this passage. The height of the conflict. He says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And carrying on, this is part of verse 18, right? He's saying, oh, so you say you have faith, huh? And you say that you believe in, notice what it says there in the text, is one God, right? So this isn't just a person verbalizing their faith in, you know, pantheism or something. They're not saying, oh, I believe in gods and that there are gods here or there. No, this is someone who's making the claim that they believe in the true God, right? There is one God. And so you're saying that you believe in the true God. And almost sarcastically, James says, thou doest well. Right? And he's in this illustration, so it's not James per se, but the man in this illustration says, oh, you do well because you believe in the God, or you say that you believe in the God, the one God. Do you know also the demons of hell also believe that there is one God? And they tremble. I think it's so interesting that he says here, and tremble, right? Because you, O man, and he says it in verse 20, O vain man, right? But he says, you vain man, boldly declare your faith in the one true God. You say it with your mouth. And on the other side of that, you have demons who live in the spiritual realm, right? They also believe, except when they believe, they tremble in fear of the one true God. And here you are, vain man, declaring your faith. And he says, and I think what James is ultimately trying to get to here, right, is that true faith is always visible. It's always able to be seen in works. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And the idea there is, wilt thou know, or are you so ignorant, vain man? Right? Are you so lacking knowledge or learning that you don't understand that faith without works is dead? Now, James, throughout the book, there are a couple of times where he references someone that's like this. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 26. He says, if any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, This man's religion is vain. Doesn't this sound like the same person? Right? They seem to be religious. Boy, they say the right things. They don't bridle their tongue. Oh, they can lavish praise upon the Lord, right? They can tell of all their good works that they've done throughout the week and all the things that they have accomplished in their spiritual life. Oh, what a spiritual person this is, right? They believe in the one God. And yet, James says, their religion is vain. And then he's here in chapter 2 and verse 20 says that you are vain. You are lacking simple knowledge, right? Beginning of knowledge here is that faith without works is dead. Your faith is dead. Now, I think it's possible, and there may be some of you who are listening to this, who might also come back with a little bit of a counter argument of, well, who are we to judge people's works? Right? Who are we to look at other people's lives and make judgments of them? Oof. Wow. Very pious response, right? And I think there's only one answer, and that is to look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 lands us right in the middle, maybe you could say the final third of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, a message, really the opening message of Christ's ministry. Now, obviously, there are works that were done before that, but Christ really, in the Sermon on the Mount, lays out his new religion, I guess I would call it, right? Or the extension of his religion. He really digs into some of the details here. And I think it makes sense if you start in verse number 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Okay, so he starts by saying, this is again Jesus speaking. He says, beware of false prophets. You shall know them by their fruits. Now, in this passage, he's using the word fruits. It's the outward demonstration, right, of their faith. So he's saying their works. Right, so it's the very same concept as we see in James, by their works. So ye shall know them by their works. Let's keep going. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Verse 17, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Or if we're translating this into to fit our lesson here, every good person bringeth forth good works. But a evil person bringeth forth evil works. Verse 18, a good person cannot bring forth evil works, neither can a evil person bring forth good works. Okay, this is the teaching of Christ. And then he says, wherefore by their works or fruits you shall know them. If you today are in a place where you're saying, I'm not sure I can really look at someone else's works and make a judgment, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you with the very words of Jesus himself, who says that we are to be evaluating other people's works to determine whether or not they are, now in this case, false prophets, or whether or not they are corrupt people. In fact, we are to be doing this. And to make this point even greater, I want to continue into verse 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then I, Jesus Christ, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, a lot of times, these three or four verses are used, I think, very much out of context to create great fear in otherwise solid believing Christians, right? The context here is not to solid believing Christians. The context is here is false prophets, right? He's saying, watch out for these men. And the end of these men, or the end of these people, are this, you know, is this, right? It is me saying to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay? It is their ultimate judgment. And it's these people that James is identifying. It's people who talk about their religion, who talk about their faith, and yet there are no works to demonstrate it. Now, I believe James, in chapter 2, is talking about true saving faith. And I believe that is backed up by this passage here in Matthew chapter 7, where God himself, as Jesus Christ, when he is opening up his ministry, he starts by immediately teaching about false teachers or false prophets or those who would be anything but true believing Christians. And he says that their ultimate demise is eternity in the lake of fire. I think that the teaching of this, while here is talking about false prophet, goes beyond that. Because there are people, perhaps even in our congregation, who in their minds, and maybe even in their hearts, but certainly in the way that they practice, they can put on a suit for Sunday morning, they can comb their hair, they can come to church and they can sit in the pew, they can even say to the pastor, hey, pastor, good message, that was a good one, really great job. And as soon as they walk out the door, there's a little sigh of relief. Ugh, made it through another message. And go on their happy way. Their life has no fruit. There's nothing in their life that you could say that person is a Christian. That is the type of person that that Jesus here is talking about. It's the person who outwardly claims something that inwardly they are not. You know, there's in the teaching here, in verse 17, he says, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. You see, if you are truly saved, if you have true saving faith within you, there are works that you will demonstrate that will bring assurance to your heart and to those around you. It will be visible. Some of those works, right, are a desire for the Word of God. Notice I didn't say that you read 17 verses every day and spend 27 minutes reading your Bible, right? That's how we like to phrase this. A desire for the Word of God. A real conviction of sin. You will have a conviction of sin if you are saved, right? A conviction that leads you to repentance. I think that unsaved people, even unsaved people, are at some level convicted over their sin or feel bad about sin. You might cheat somebody or steal something, or you might, I don't know, just talk bad about somebody. You might say, I shouldn't do that, you know. But real conviction, real saving faith conviction is more than that. It is a deep cut to your heart that says, not only do I recognize that this is wrong, but it is a deep desire to change. It's repentance. It's saying, I'm gonna change. I'm gonna go away from this. Let's turn back to James here. Let's go back to James chapter 2. And here we now see living faith. James makes a transition from what is dead faith to what is true saving faith. James chapter 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham. Now obviously his intended audience for this letter, as he started in verse 1 of this book, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, right? He's writing to Jews who are scattered abroad. And so the number one illustration that he could possibly come up with is Abraham. All right, so he comes back to Abraham. Again, I think using Abraham demonstrates how important this topic is to James. I don't think the Jews just lightly used the name of Abraham in their illustrations. Right? I think this is impactful. So he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, if you're a Christian today, you're maybe sitting here going, well, salvation isn't by works, right? And I think that it helps to add on a little phrase here, right? Which is, was not Abraham our father justified by works, right? Which is the manifestation of faith, right? Works, results of. Now, and James explains this. When he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Okay, and here he's starting to blend these two thoughts together, the idea of faith and works, right? Living faith. Remember, we've made the transition. Living, true faith. Faith that is able to save you is faith that is wrought with works, right? Or think about wrought iron and the blacksmith weaving iron together, okay? Making something beautiful. It is two separate pieces, but when combined, they make one. True saving faith is faith and works, okay? Or faith that manifests good works. Verse 23, and Scripture was fulfilled, which saith. Now, think about this. And Scripture was fulfilled. What is James doing now? James is now evoking the Old Testament. He's evoking God himself in proof of his case here. Right? So he's gone to Abraham, and now he's going even further to God himself. And he's saying, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Okay, James makes it very clear here. He uses the illustration of Abraham. He backs it up or adds credibility to his case by evoking the Old Testament and the words of God himself. And then he says, ye see, like, see, I'm. Don't you understand now that faith, that then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone? It is faith and works, right? True saving faith is always visible. And it's visible by good works, always. He goes further, likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now, we know that the story of Rahab, right? She's encountered by the slaves who say, hey, if you help protect us, we'll save you and your family. So Rahab, if you understand the context here, Rahab meets these spies. She hears of the message of deliverance, accepts it by faith. She didn't know if they were going to do that or not, right? She had to believe them, and out of her faith wrought good works. Out of her faith, she protected them and hid them and then hung a scarlet cord out of her window, right? This is all things that she did in works that were manifested of her faith. Her faith was there first. She believed what they told her, and because of that, she did these things. James himself is using this as an illustration. He's saying, think about even Rahab. Think about her story and how her faith brought her to do these works. That is true faith. It wasn't just her faith. She didn't just say to the men, I believe, and then not act on it. And it's not faith. If that was the case, we would not be reading about Rahab today, because that was not true saving faith. She would have perished in the destruction of Jericho along with the rest of her city. She alone and her family were saved because of her action, okay? Because of her faith, because of her works. Verse 26, for as the body is dead without the spirit, I read that in the wrong order, but the point's the same. So faith without works is dead also. Okay? And I just go back to this idea of the fire. Fire without a flame and heat is not fire. It's not. It's something different. And James is saying true saving faith without faith and without works is not saving faith. They are two different things. And I think what he's doing here more than this is he's saying to this congregation, you need to first examine yourselves, and then you need to examine those that are in your midst. And you need to be sure that your congregation has true saving faith. Right? This was a time of intense and severe persecution. And I believe that he is warning them about that. So the application for us today then is, first of all, do we possess true saving faith? And of course, the first area that applies to is salvation. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, this is the area that I think this is most relevant in is obviously salvation. Jesus uses this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's referred to, or it's in the context directly of salvation. There are many. And the passage in Matthew starts with broad is the way, but narrow is the gate, right? He makes the explanation there, or he leads into this by saying that very few are going to be finding it. And I don't think he's talking about the world. I think he's talking about people who claim faith, who claim religion, right? Broad is the way. And when you look at yourselves in the context of our culture, there's a lot of people who claim Jesus Christ. We see people who perform on stage lewd, disgusting acts, and at the end of it say, I just want to thank Jesus. He's blessed me to be here today. Can a good tree bring forth evil fruit? Right? That's not saving faith. Everyone who says, I believe in Jesus, is not saved. In fact, more people who say they believe in Jesus then are not saved than those who actually do. Right? Think about that. Broad is the way. But is that not true of ourselves? Is our congregation, in fact, full of this type of fruit? Do we have people in our congregation, or are you examining yourself at home today? Do you have true saving faith? And you might say, well, it's very clear. Look at your works. Do your works demonstrate it? Do you have a desire for the Word of God? Do you feel actual, not just remorse, but conviction over sin in a way that makes you want to change? Do you want to pray? Do you have any desire to communicate with God? Are there works in your life that demonstrate that you are a Christian? If not, then you are not. You aren't. James doesn't mix the message here. Christ doesn't mix the message. He says, in fact, there will be many who will say, Lord, I attended Hill Village Bible Church. I was there on Sunday morning. I listened to lots of Pastor Dan's messages. I heard them all. I did these things. I even, helped out a few times. I walked a lady across the street and delivered groceries to some homeless people. I did lots of good things. Look at all my works, right? And what does Christ say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Because it's not true saving faith. You have to look at your life and say, are there works that I can point to that say, yes, Christ is working in me, is changing me. I am a new creature. And because of that work, I am doing things differently than I was. If not, if you cannot say that, you can't look at church attendance, you can't look at your family name, you can't look at the money that you possess, You can't even say that, oh, there's a balance of my good works and bad works, right? Oh, when I get to heaven, God will say, well, you've been a pretty good person. You know, why don't we just, we'll let you through on this one, right? That's not the standard that Christ gives to us. There is only one way to Christ. There is only one way to eternal life. There is only one way to heaven. And that is placing your faith and trust completely, wholly, exclusively in Jesus Christ. That is it. There is no other way. There is no other calculation. It is not going to be based on anything else but that. And James is teaching us, he's saying to us, you can be assured that you have true faith if you can look at the works of your life. If they are there, if works are there, then you can have confidence in it. Christian, you should not be scared by the preaching of assurance of salvation. You should not be bothered by the preaching of Matthew chapter 7. It shouldn't bother you. Because you can look at with confidence and say, a good tree brings forth good fruit. And praise God's name that He is working in me and is bringing out in me good fruit. That proves that I am a good tree. And that proves that I am saved. Right? Matthew chapter 7 shouldn't scare you. And shame on preachers for using it to artificially manufacture results from the audience. What a shame that is to scare Christians. In fact, you should be built up by it. You should be assured by it. You should have confidence in it. Your roots should dig deeper into that precious soil. And you should continue to bring forth more fruit. I hope that every single person who hears this message will take a moment to consider the works of their life and to determine whether or not they have true saving faith. There are other areas, of course, that this applies to. What about control of our mouth? And what a coincidence, chapter 3 of James refers to the mouth, the tongue, right? Because he's talking about faith and works. This whole book is about this. He's going to go right into it next, right? Right into the tongue. Do we profess that we believe God's in control of everything with our mouth, and yet in our hearts are riddled with anxiety and care and stress? Is that not a faith and work situation? Well, that's not faith if you say, yes, I believe God controls everything, and yet you're riddled with anxiety. Faith and works, they have to work together. Well, otherwise, it's not true faith. What about your desire to witness? Faith and works. Do we say, yes, I believe God still saves people and bless those who go out and do it, but I am too afraid to do it myself? I'm just someone who stays back and prays about it. Faith and works. Faith and works. What about prayer? Maybe you have a bumper sticker on your car that says, prayer works. I wonder, do you pray? Does your prayer work? Are you going before the Father and praying? Or do you just verbalize, yeah, prayer works. I think prayer works. You're totally convinced in your mind, prayer works. You're standing in a burning house, prayer works. You don't believe it. You don't actually believe it. What about tithing? Do you believe that God rewards and blesses the cheerful giver? Or do you just verbalize that? Is this just verbalizing for you? It's not real faith. Now, we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? The list is potentially endless. And these are just things that I've come up with from my own life. Okay. Faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. I think the application of this passage is one to make sure that you have true saving faith and then that faith, just like Paul says in Galatians, that faith that you were saved with, walk in it. That saving faith, the power of that faith, then should be demonstrated in the walk of your life. That is the lesson of James chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for caring for us, for teaching us, Lord. I pray that, Father, if there is anyone that has heard this or will hear this, that, Father, your Holy Spirit would grip them, not because of the words that I have said, but because of your Holy Spirit and the power and the strength of the words that you have given to us here. Lord, I pray that each of us would consider the works of our life. And can we say we have true saving faith? Lord, what a great passage this is, not to scare us, but to build us up. We should be confirmed in this. We should be confident in this. We should clearly be able to say, I am different because of my salvation. And here are the ways that it has made me different. Lord, what confidence that brings us. I pray, Lord, that that same faith we would also walk in. We would apply it to our lives. We would step and walk with you in that faith. That we would not just stand on the porch and verbalize these things, but that we would act. Lord, I just pray that you would use this word, that you would bless it, that you would do much with it, Lord. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.